All right, well, I left my papers at home. Fortunately, we have that here. So where are we? There we go. Chapter 9, verse 16. What has happened is, in fact, that the disciples of John came asking a sincere question. It's one of those questions that we know was not, Christ received so many questions that were there to trip him up, to give him that test question. That really, the idea was, if he answers A instead of B, then everybody that is against A and for B will be against him, and they can divide his followers. Here was an honest question. Here, believing, dedicated people asking the question, what about this thing of fasting? We're doing it a lot, and here you're having this great feast with Matthew and his publican friends. What's going on here? So he begins by talking about the attitude of the people at the bridegroom party, not being sad, not fasting, while the bridegroom is with them. And while that is an analogy, because obviously he was not a bridegroom, he wasn't marrying anybody, yet it was also more than an analogy. It was actually plugging them back into the prophecy of old time, where the Messiah, the Christ, was to be the bridegroom. And this is, he was instructing them in the Old Testament scripture, which of course was the only scripture they had at this time. He was instructing them in this to say, go back and study this out. If you enter into the thought of it, that I, as the Messiah, am the bridegroom, you would recognize that this, you know, the bridegroom and the whole situation is not one for mourning and sadness, but one of joy. Now the time is coming, he said, when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast, because they're prompted by that motive. The idea being that fasting as Christ saw it was not so much a decision to have a fast day that you keep because it's fast day, but you are motivated by a burden, you are motivated by some need, some grief, you are challenged to get more serious with God than you have been, and nothing makes you more serious than fasting. you feel hungry, but to turn that hunger into, look at that. Thank you. Turn that hunger into a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Then it becomes a great, great idea. So we see, then he deals with the analogy of the cloth. Verse 16, no man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Mark 2, is that the next one? Yeah, Mark 2, 21. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth, or raw or unwrought cloth, on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Again, in Luke 5, he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. I found it interesting then, by comparing this to the bridegroom analogy, that Luke introduces this as a parable, by contrast indicating that Christ's reference to the bridegroom was not exactly a parable. and more of a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, Broadus tells us this. What is meant is not simply new cloth, for that is often used for patching, but cloth which has not been completely dressed. And I'm guessing that means, pre-shrunk type of thing. A part of the process of preparing woolen cloth for use consists in shrinking it, and a patch of unfilled cloth, not duly shrunk, would contract the first time it should become wet, and as the older and weaker cloth all around must then give way, the result would be a worse rent, or certainly an ill-fitting patch. We must remember that Jewish garments of that day were usually all wool, and if unfulfilled, would shrink almost like our flannel. Not being that familiar with the shrinking of flannel, I'm guessing he knows what he's talking about. All right, so you get that seamstress analogy here. You wouldn't put that in. You would make sure that everything fits. The idea seems to be quite clear here that he's saying you can't patch me, the new cloth, into John's old garment. You see? And then he gives the analogy of the wineskin. It says bottles, but of course they didn't have bottles like that, or at least not very many, but they used wineskins. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles or sacks of skins or leather. Else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. Again, the parallel passage is, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles, or sacks of skin. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles, and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish, but new wine must be put into new bottles, both preserved. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. And here's a little emphasis that you come to me asking why I do what I do. That's because you prefer the old wine. What I'm saying is, maybe if you knew the difference, you would have come to me and said, why do we do it the old way? Broadus goes on to say this. The Greek word signifies properly and exclusively skins for containing liquids, such as the Orientals, ancient and modern, have largely employed. The skin is usually that of a goat or kid, which is tough and light. The head and feet of the animal being removed, the skin is stripped off whole. It is then sometimes tanned in a peculiar way to prevent a disagreeable taste. And the orifices are tied up, leaving one leg or the neck as the opening. Now, I've seen it also pictured where some bladder was used for this, since the purpose of those bladders were to hold liquid inside the body. But he goes on saying that they do this with the entire skin of a small animal. The hairy side is, of course, outward. These skins are habitually used for transporting liquids such as wine, water, milk, oil, and are admirably adapted to that purpose. Every traveler in Egypt or Palestine often sees them, sometimes drinks water from them. They are mentioned by Homer and other classical writers, and in various passages of the Old Testament, both in ancient and modern times. Larger vessels have sometimes been prepared of the skin of the ox or the camel. However preserved, these skins would of course become hard as they grew old, liable to crack and burst through the fermentation of new wine. So the natural expansion of the grape juice being stored in it, have to leave room for that, and that natural expansion would break the skin bottles. So, what is he talking about? Christ seems to indicate that John and Jesus had very different functions in the proclaiming of the coming kingdom. John was all about sin and repentance, therefore fasting was clearly a part of that, to be mourning before God for your sin. Jesus was all about redemption and the new birth. Harry Allen Ironside, he had not come to add something to the legal dispensation, but to supersede it with that which was entirely new. The new wine of grace was not to be poured into the skin bottles of legality. William Hendrickson says the main lesson conveyed is that the new order of things, which Jesus, by his coming, has ushered in, bringing healing to the sick, liberation to the demon-possessed, freedom from care to the care-ridden, cleansing the lepers, food to the hungry, restoration to the handicapped, and above all, salvation to those lost in sin, does not fit into the old mold of man-ordered fasting. We find then that the new cloth and the new wineskins picture something new that Christ was introducing. And as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, he was not so much introducing a new thing as he was reintroducing the truth as it was intended to be understood. He reintroduced the concept of God as Father. He reintroduced the concept of the kingdom as a spiritually oriented one instead of merely political. And he reintroduced God's law as essentially a work of love toward our Father, God, and toward all men. Even those we cannot like, we are to love them. Also notice his prohibition against mixing the two concepts. Reformed theology does this a lot. This is where they say Israel forsook Christ, God turned away from Israel, forsook those that he had once chosen to be his people, and had chosen a new people, the church. Now all the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled to the church. This is kind of a strange thing to try to apply to Scripture, because now you've got promises of owning Palestine, belonging to the church. How in the world are we supposed to consider that, you know? So obviously we're not going to go over there and say, hey, Jews are out, Christians are in, move out of Israel, we're coming in. And none of the Reformed people even expect that. So they say, well, obviously he doesn't mean this literally, he means it spiritually. Yeah, spiritual Palestine, come on, what are you talking about? So everything gets all messed up. Everything becomes, you know, whoever is the cleverest with the ability to come up with symbolic meanings becomes the leader in the Reformed. People say, oh yeah, I hadn't thought of that. You know, of course not, because it's not there in the Scripture. So we recognize, in fact, that Christ is saying, this is a new thing. Now, he was clarifying the old, but he was establishing a new whole situation. The age of grace, in John's gospel, he talks about how the law was by Moses, but grace and truth by Christ. So there is a new, grace has been, you know, since the beginning, God's way of dealing with man, but this work of grace was new and not to be mixed with the old. So as the king, as the Messiah, he has every right to do that. The book of Hebrews goes into some detail that as he came, he became the new priest and he established a new priesthood. Well, the old law was quite clear. That is, that only the descendants of Aaron would be priests. So if you have a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, then the old law is not in effect concerning this. So now you have to go back and understand that he has the right, as the king, he has the right to actually change the points of law. And he is intimating that here, though not getting into the details. All right. Well, let's move on then. We see three, there are further series of manifestations, a new group of miracles. The narration of the manifestations, number one, a woman healed and a dead girl raised. This is to me a very interesting story because the two cannot be separated. This is the story of two processes going on and one trip. Notice A, the request of the ruler. While he spake these things unto them, so evidently talking to the disciples of John, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. So an urgent request interrupts Jesus as he explains about fasting. Now, why is it urgent if she's already dead? And comparing the other scriptures, we find that Matthew's interpretation kind of anticipates the story as it unfolds. Mark 5, Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, thronged him. So now we have who is doing this, but we find that if we compare some of these other things, we find that Jairus had sent a representative group. It's my opinion, putting it all together, that Jairus stayed home, not worthy to speak to Jesus, in his opinion, being a Gentile and everything. So all of this was being done by his representatives and was counted as him and his words. Luke 8, Behold, there came a man named Jairus, who was ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age. One should remember she was about 12. She lay a dying, but as he went, the people thronged him. So you get the picture. He's talking to the disciples of John, and now an urgent request. He turns away, but all the people go with him. So now it's a slow process. How tedious that would be for Jairus and his representatives to be slowed down by the throng. But we haven't seen anything yet. A certain ruler, as in Mark and Luke, a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus. Ruler of the synagogue, not a Gentile. John brought us, there were several of these having authority over the conduct of public worship in the synagogue, a certain influence rather than authority over the social relations and personal conduct of the people. We see, therefore, there was a man of importance who had made this application. I was getting confused with another word, the centurion. This one, and he's undoubtedly one of the Sadducees or Pharisees, but now his need has brought him to Jesus. Mark and Luke show that when Jairus first came to Jesus, his daughter was still alive as far as he knew. She was at the point of death. Luke's investigation discovered the girl was 12. So forget about this, about him not being there. This was Jairus in person, came to see him. All right, got mixed up there. The interpretation or interruption of the journey, and this is he wants him quickly there to heal his daughter, only daughter, and now something happens. So Jesus arose, followed him, and so did his disciples. Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. she had had this affliction as long as the girl had been alive, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. This is interesting because Christ is going to make something of this. She was not told by a prophet to touch his garment. She just thought within herself. She imagined this. She conceived of this actually by faith, that all I would need to do, I don't have to stop him, I don't have to interrupt him, I don't have to do anything, if I could just touch the garment. But she does this. Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. The story is told in more detail in Mark 5. Behold, a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians. Amen, Catherine? Suffering from the physicians. And had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. My mother told me when she was growing up, my mother was born in 1920, so she was growing up in the 20s, she knew a woman that when the other women were talking, that she had this unceasing flow of blood. It was not a monthly thing, it was a constant thing. And all the difficulties and the problems and all of that she had. When she heard of Jesus, came in the press, the pressing crowd behind, and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And I laugh because the disciples are going to say, what? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? He looked around about to see her that had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Too timid to go around in front and actually stop him for the miracle. She expected great things and received great things, but now confronted. And why would Christ do this? To embarrass her? No, to strengthen her, you see. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, be whole of thy plague. And he uses the same term. In Luke 8, a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, and evidently she explained that to him when she does the explanation, because everybody knows that she'd had it for 12 years, which spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, and that great crowd around him, everybody said, I didn't, not me. When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him, afraid that she had done something wrong, and declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. I find it, unexpected, ironic, I guess, that the woman had suffered for as long as the daughter had been alive. Mark and Luke tell us of her unsuccessful and expensive suffering from physicians. Let us always let human failure drive us to the mercy of God. rather than to despair. At the time when the physicians can't help, people tend to say, "Why has God done this to me?" You see? Rather, like her, let us turn to Him as our only, but also our best hope. Which reminds me, a prayer request. Eva Leo called to say that Janie Leo is now in the hospital. She's had this problem with her leg, some sort of infection, I think, and now both knees are in terrible shape. She's in the hospital. She's in constant pain, And the doctors don't know what to do for her. The only answer seems to be to put her in a nursing home. And Eva is asking us to pray that, in fact, there'll be another alternative. So those of you who know Jeannie, who's with us for quite a while, do remember that in prayer. She's having a desperate time. She can't lay down, sit down, or stand up without severe pain in her legs. This woman with the issue of blood came from behind Jesus, perhaps out of modesty, perhaps for fear of being rejected because she was ceremonially unclean because of the flow of blood. Mark and Luke describe the stopping of the multitude when she touched his garment. What a test of faith this was for both the woman and for Jairus, whose daughter is on the verge of death. And now he stopped for this woman? You know, you can almost see him dancing over at the side saying, "Can we hurry this up? Did you have to stop and ask who touched you?" Luke tells us that Jesus noticed virtue had left him to heal her. I wondered about this. The word translated virtue is the normal word for strength or ability. So strength left him and flowed into her for healing. Since the whole of the miracle occurred without the participation of Jesus, in other words, he was, dare I say, passively involved, it is interesting that he explained that it was based on her faith. And here is one of those things that this is the way it works for us today. We cannot go to a human form of Jesus and ask him to touch us, you see. However, here the principle is made that godly faith, believing correctly, is that we may ask in faith, and the faith will be enough to connect us to Christ, that his strength can flow into us for healing or whatever without his human and physical participation. She imagined the whole process and then acted on it. When she was healed, Jesus said she had been made whole. It was not just her thinking she had been made whole. He interprets the miracle as a function of her faith. Andrew Bonar, great old Puritan writer, "The simplest form of connection with him will accomplish the cure." Isn't that precious? The simplest form of connection. Well, then we find the raising of the daughter. "And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, 'Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth.'" Remember that Matthew had presented it that he said she was dead. And so now we're in the house and they accept her as dead. Yes?
And they do make a lot of noise.
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
Hired in just to make
noise. Yeah, that's right. It was... It helped with the grieving process to have a lot of people mourning and crying and weeping, so they would hire people in. If you had a good mourn and a good cry, you could get hired. "And they laughed him to scorn, but when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame, or this fame hereof, went abroad into all the land." Mark gives us a little more detail about this. "While he yet spake to the woman, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain, which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" So they're almost there, and his greatest fear has been realized. That delay seemed to be the turning point. He stopped to talk to the woman, and now as he returns on the journey, perhaps within eyesight of the house, the people see the crowd coming, recognize Jairus with the master, and they come out and say, "It's too late, she's dead." As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Now it's almost, to me, an example here that what you have just seen, the healing of this woman, happened because of her faith. I encourage you to be that, to follow that example. "And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brothers of James," the inner three, dare we say. "And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn." Now, it's hard for me to imagine this whole picture of all the weeping and wailing and then turning into laughter. I imagine the laughter was like, you know, that's the scornful laughter. Because of my hearing and my wife's hearing, she can hear and I can't. We're watching TV. I like to put the words on the screen, you know, and I noticed that any time on the screen, I say my wife's hearing, if I turn it up loud enough, I can hear it, but then it's too loud for her, so. The thing is that when the person goes, that it always says scoff. So I read this as they were scoffing here. They were scoffing. "Laughed him to scorn," they scoffed. But when he had put them all out, and of course, he asked that, and Jairus was with him saying, "Yes, leave." "He taketh the father and mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand," a dead hand, "and he takes it into his hand, and saith unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." How beautiful, how precious that is. Yes. Yeah, as he had touched the leper and some other unclean things. Interesting, if you're going to heal it, it's not quite unclean as you thought, right? "And he took the damsel by the hand, said to Talitha kumi, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment." I guess so. "Clearly dead, now alive. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." thoughtful post-resurrection care here. Being raised from the dead makes a person hungry. Remember that. Luke 8, "While he yet spake, there cameth one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, the father and mother of the maiden. All wept and bewailed her, but he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And you know how true that is, because if you can wake her up, she is asleep. All of us who die in this life sleep, because we will one day be awakened. But they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again. This is interesting to me, because with the resurrection of Christ, this was not his old life returning. but a new kind of life beginning. With her, this was her spirit coming again, you see. Where it was, we don't know. We're not told these things. Interesting to imagine, wonder about it. You know, if this was, you know, a godly girl and she was in heaven and suddenly whisked out of heaven to come back to this life as a 12-year-old, you know, if that was me, I'd be raised up fighting mad, you know. How dare you? What's going on? So I'm guessing that the experience is different, that it's not one that they remember. They just wake up from being asleep. She arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. The drama of the scene, enhanced by Mark and Luke, they both say that Jesus was still speaking to the woman when a group came from Jairus' house, and one spoke to him of his daughter's death. If only they had not been delayed by the woman. A.M. Stewart says, it must have been trying for the ruler to see Jesus stop and ask, who touched me? But he is patient. Meanwhile, those at home are witnessing the death of the child. Unbelief says it is useless to trouble the master anymore. And I can't, you know, fault them for that. He was a healer, not known for raising people from the dead. But he was to raise three people from the dead that we have recorded. This one, she had just died. Then we have a young man who had died and was being carried on that stretcher thing to the tomb. And he stopped the process and raised him up. So he had been dead, I don't know, hours, day, perhaps. And then Lazarus, who was actually in the tomb for what, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days dead, something like that. And so, you know, interesting progression of things that none of this has any effect on the power of Christ. Being singled out by Jesus had been the test of faith for the woman. Hearing that his daughter had just died was the test for Jairus. But he stayed with the man. He stayed with Jesus. He didn't turn in anger and say, if you had just come when I ask, perhaps it was the healing of the woman that encouraged him in his belief. They spake of his entrance into the home where he declared she was sleeping. The response was to scorn him by laughing at the comment. He would later say the same thing about Lazarus. In fact, if the girl would soon wake to full life, what better way of describing her condition? He asked for all the people to leave, and the father and mother and his top three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to accompany him into the bedroom. A simple gesture. He takes her hand and tells her to arise. Contrary to all the laws of life and death, she obeys. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. When we read, he took her by the hand, it reminds us of his touching Peter's wife's mother. He shows a sacred familiarity with those whom he saves. He is not said in this gospel to have spoken, and thus the contrast between empty noise of the wailing and his mighty silence is brought out clearly. Life was gone from the maiden, but the result was the same as in the case of Peter's relative who was still alive. She arose. How much had taken place before a dead girl could rise? What all had to happen? Whatever was the cause of her death had to be reversed. Whatever damage that had caused her death, that had to be made up. And then life itself, the very spirit of the girl, had to be restored. This is the first case of resurrection by our Lord. It was that of one who had but just died, and it is typical of the giving of spiritual life to persons who have not yet come to the stage of corruption, which necessitates carrying them out, like the widow's son, or of actual decay, which has led to burial, as in the case of Lazarus. We're not told why he urged them to tell no man. This is me now, not Spurgeon. But Matthew shows that someone did a lot of telling, and he says, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. So you didn't have to tell too many people. It was clearly the girl was dead, and then Jesus comes in, Jesus leaves, and she's alive. So clearly he was the determining factor. All right, we've gone over. They give you a 10-minute break. We'll start our morning service. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word to understand the truth of this great miracle, that faith itself is enough to connect us with thee, and we will gain all your holy will as we connect by faith. We thank you that the story of Jairus' daughter reveals to us that there is no problem in this life that we dare not take to thee. There is no difficulty in this life that we dare think, well, it's gone too far, it's too much for you to take care of. For you are the master of life and death. All life itself flows from thee. So we pray that you might help us to be encouraged in our faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.